thirsty. They tasted the water, and it was bitter. You remember, that was a big crisis for Moses. He had to throw a tree into the water, and the water was made sweet. The next thing that the people murmured and complained about was food. And the Lord, that's when the manna was instituted. And in addition to that, they didn't just get bread, they got meat. And it depends how you interpret the details of that story, but it may actually be that the quail were piled up several feet in the wilderness. It was as if the Lord said, "You want meat? I'll show you how much meat I can serve." So those were the first two great crises of the people considering their need as they journeyed, and they didn't handle it well. They complained to Moses and they murmured. And so in this chapter, we have the next two. And each of these can teach us stories because they are all pictures to us and lessons for how God provides for his people. When we're saved, sometimes we wonder, why aren't we just taken home to heaven instantly? That would be a whole lot easier. But that's not what God desires. He leaves us here until the end of our lives or until the rapture. But he provides for us. And so we have two great pictures of his provision. And so we'll consider the first one here in chapter 17. We already thought about one provision for water where bitter water was made sweet. And now here's another time that the children of Israel cry out for water. And I think you'll see here that the emphasis is not so much on the satisfaction, but on the source of the water. And we read the principle in 1 Corinthians 10 that the rock that followed them was Christ. Now, it does not mean that as the children of Israel went through the wilderness, there was a literal mountain following them, right? It's a picture that everything they needed was provided for, ultimately, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Exodus 17 and verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin. That name is always ironic, but it's not really meant to make us think of sin. The wilderness of Sin, after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. So we're told right away here in verse 1 of a difficulty. Verse 2, wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" So there was a difficulty, and the people were really focused on what they were lacking. Now, this marks a lot of people in our world today, right? We live in a culture where likely we have never had so much. But in our culture, what most people focus on is what I'm missing out on. And we also all have deficiencies in our lives, even as believers. But how do we deal with that? For these people, they looked at Moses and they said, "It's your fault we're not on a Disney cruise," right? And Moses said, "Why are you tempting the Lord? Why aren't you satisfied with what the Lord can provide with you?" So there was a difficulty and a deficiency. And in verse 3, and the people thirsted for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" So it got even worse. It moved from chiding to murmuring, to complaint. They were becoming really dissatisfied with what God had provided for them. Can that happen in our spiritual life as a believer? Can I get so focused on what I don't have that in a sense I get angry at the Lord? I forget all the things he's given me and I just focus on what I'm missing. And that can lead to murmuring, to complaining against the Lord. Now, it's not wrong to make our need known to the Lord. And these people here, they would have been completely in their right to say, "Moses, we're thirsty. Could you pray to the Lord and ask him to provide us with water?" And we can do that in our lives. But they chided with Moses, and they obsessed over their deficiency, and they murmured against the Lord, and they thought, The Lord has used Moses just to bring us out here to die. He can't provide for us. And then verse 4. So here Moses makes a petition, and Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." So it shows you how seriously Moses was taking this. They were ready to kill him. And verse 5, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take it in thy hand, and go." And so the Lord provides a provision. It's all linked with the rod. Some people have said that Moses is shown as the master of water, and always with his rod, right? Remember, the water turned to blood. He holds up the rod. The Red Sea parts. And here, what's he going to do? We're going to read that he strikes the rock, and water is provided. And the rod is always a picture of God's power here. So here's the provision, and then the next verse, we have their obedience. "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." He just obeyed what the Lord told him to do. This is a wonderful example to us in our Christian lives. We will come into difficulty. We will become aware of our deficiency. We can complain and murmur and decide the Lord's given up on us and we should just give up and die. Or we can ask him for help and we can obey his direction. And that's what Moses did here. And out of what seems impossible, right? You just hit a big rock with a stick and water flows out. That's what happened. The water flowed out to them. Now, many of you are probably thinking, didn't Moses strike a rock twice? And that's another story. That comes later, and something I think you'll consider, and something very interesting, why Moses struck the rock in obedience the first time, but why later, when he strikes the rock the second time, it's an act of disobedience. But that's for another day. And so verse 17, "And he called the name of the place Massah," and that means temptation, "and Meribah," and that means strife, "because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not?" Even in the King James, their question is a perfect question to apply to us today. Is the Lord among us or not? Whatever your need, whatever deficiency you're aware of today, I'll just give you the people's question. Is the Lord among us or not? If the Lord is among us, he will provide for the need. And we can trust him. We don't need to chide. We don't need to murmur. We just need to request. And the Lord will provide for our need. Perhaps not in the sense that we think. You know, I may go home and pray for a beautiful shore house on the beach in Ocean City, and that may not be what the Lord provides, right? But the Lord will provide what is best for me and what is the greatest blessing for me. So this third crisis for the children of Israel was a crisis where they needed water. And what's being emphasized here is the source of God's provision. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And you and I in our Christian life, we are being followed by Christ. We have difficulties. We have deficiencies. We have weaknesses. We have problems we don't know the answer to. But there's a rock that's following us. And we just need to turn to the rock and ask for the Lord to provide for us. And so I'll just leave you again with that question. Is the Lord among us or not? If the Lord is with us, he can be trusted to provide for us. So we'll move to our second example here, and that takes up the rest of the chapter. And you'll remember that we read together in Galatians about the difference between the flesh and the spirit. And by the flesh, what we mean is the sin principle inside of us. The flesh is that part of us that desires to do wrong, desires sin. And the word that's used here is lust, and certainly this encompasses sexual sin, but it takes in everything. Jealousy, anger, all those things are brought in the idea of the flesh. But there's a remarkable thing. Unbelievers, non-believers, don't struggle with the flesh. Believers struggle with the flesh. Why is that? Because believers have the Holy Spirit. And the reason that in the life of a believer there's a struggle with the flesh is the battle has begun. The flesh is contrary to the Spirit. And you likely have heard stories of someone who has been saved, truly saved, and before they were saved, they had a problem maybe with smoking cigarettes or with saying bad words, right? And like a week or two after salvation, before they knew it, they were smoking a cigarette or a bad word slipped out of their mouth. And they came and spoke to another believer and they said, it can't be real. I can't be saved. I said that bad word. And you know what the question to ask them was? Well, did it used to bother you to say that bad word? And the response is no. Every other sentence was filled with bad words. And now there's this great awareness of something like that because the battle is ongoing. And so when we are saved, we become aware of the flesh because the spirit and the flesh are battling. And in fact, that battle is an evidence of the reality of salvation. If you are able to go live your life and live in sin and delight in it, you should question your salvation. Because the spirit that lives within you should be screaming out, this is wrong. You know this is wrong. You should not be doing it. And so one of the greatest evidences of salvation is that battle. And so let's look together here in the second part of Exodus 17 and verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. So of the crises that Israel had, they needed something to drink. They needed food, they needed water again, and now there's a crisis of a battle going on. Amalek is one of the enemies of Israel that is related to them by birth. And so it shows an internal enemy, which is the flesh. Israel had many other enemies. There were also enemies in the land. There are also internal enemies, and all of them give pictures of the flesh. Israel had external enemies. You remember Egypt and Assyria and Babylon, to name a few. And when you read about those external enemies, they almost always picture the world more than they picture the flesh. It's also interesting to look at some of their leaders and to realize that the leaders often give us a picture of the devil. When you think of the way that Pharaoh, though he was from Egypt, which is a picture of the world, Pharaoh is a picture of the devil. Goliath is a picture of the devil. There's some aspects of Nebuchadnezzar where he's a picture of the devil. But here's Amalek, and it's a picture of not the external enemies, the world and the devil, but the internal enemy, the flesh. And so they came to do battle with Israel. And the timing makes sense. It is after they have been saved out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and now the battle begins. And for you and I, it is after salvation that the battle between the flesh and the spirit begins. Verse 9, and Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out to fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So the foe here was Amalek. And here was the plan. Joshua, you get some soldiers together, you go fight here. But Moses and Aaron and Hur, they're a different type of force. They're going up on the mountain to pray. They divided the forces. And then look at verse 11. This gives us a description of the fight. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they, that's Hur and Aaron, took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on one side and the other on the other. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited or defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So we read about the fight, and we read about fatigue, and we read about the victory. So Amalek and Israel are fighting. Moses is up on the mountain. When his arms were up, holding up the rod and praying to God, Israel won. When he got tired and the rod came down, Amalek won. And so the answer was that Hur and Aaron, they put a stone there for Moses to sit, and they stood on either side, and they held his arms up. And because the arms stayed up, the victory was secure. And Israel defeated Amalek. So what lessons can we learn considering this? If we're thinking about the spirit battling the flesh, what lessons can we learn? Well, one lesson is that our weapons in battling the flesh, one lesson is that we have secret weapons. Amalek, they could just see Joshua, and you remember Joshua is the Old Testament name for Jesus. Amalek could only see Joshua as they battled. They didn't see Moses and Aaron and Hur up on the mountain. But that was a vital part of the battle. And that prayer that infused that battle with God's power was a vital part of the battle. And we need to be praying for each other, because the battle between the flesh and the spirit is real. And as every believer here who's been saved for some time will tell you, the battle between the flesh and the spirit will tire you out. You can get charged up and excited to defeat sin in your life and to battle against the flesh, but it will tire you out. And we need the help of other believers. It's one of the reasons why God has designed that we be gathered together with other believers, and that we just don't live a solitary life of just one lone hidden believer. We need the help of other believers. And so there you see, they have the beautiful picture of Aaron and Hur holding up Moses' arms. And what two great things hold us up in our battle between the flesh and the spirit? Prayer and the Word of God. And that's what our interaction between each other should be about. It's wonderful to see friends at the meetings and say, hey, how's it going? How were things last week? You know, to have some conversation and to joke. It's another thing to hold each other up with the Word of God. And that can be publicly in teaching, but that can be privately. It's a wonderful thing to text each other about the Word of God and to talk to each other. We have a number of older women in our assembly, and one of them, Aunt Mim Hubler, if you know her, her habit every day, I think she goes to bed about 4:30 in the afternoon, but her habit every day is calling all the sisters in the assembly. And she calls them and says, can I read a devotional with you? And she does it so often that sometimes their responses are, okay, if it's a short one. But what's she doing? She's holding up other believers, holding them up. And in fact, On our Wednesday night meeting, we do sort of a streaming thing like you do, so that some of those older believers can listen in. There's another older lady who doesn't know technology or doesn't have the technology to log in. So Mim logs in and calls her and puts on the phone and doesn't go to bed at 4:30 that night. What's she doing? She's upholding another believer. And she's only 92. So if she can do that at that young age, you can do it at your age. And so we should be seeking to help each other in this great battle between the flesh and the spirit, and to be upholding each other in prayer and by the word of God. But just let's finish by looking at these last few verses here together. Verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord our banner. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So we have a remembrance here, a remembrance of this ongoing battle. But in the process of this battle, there's a revelation. Something is being made known about God. And at the end here, we're given a reality. So we've talked about the principle. The flesh and the spirit are contrary, and they are at war. We become aware of it in salvation, because prior to salvation, we only had the flesh, and we did not have the spirit. But once we're saved, we're aware of the battle. The battle is lifelong. We have that here. I will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Throughout your Christian life, the battle will be ongoing. Now, I've only made it to middle age, but I've heard older believers say, many people think the older you get, the easier the battle will get. And they say, it's just the opposite. The older you get, the harder the battle is between the spirit and the flesh. So we're aware of it at salvation. It goes on throughout our lives. Thank God, for every believer, the flesh will be defeated. That's part of why we look forward to the rapture and to going home to heaven. Because when we go to heaven, that battle is over. And the memory of the flesh of Amalek is put away. So why have the battle? Well, in this battle, there was a great revelation of God, Jehovah Nissi. And it was made known to them, just as you think of an army carrying out their banner. The banner is God is with us in the battle. And so, as you battle the flesh, God's purpose in that is that it will bring you into a deeper knowledge of God. And that's worth the battle. I listened recently to a very long book on the life of Stonewall Jackson. And you remember he was a very famous Confederate general in the war. And one of the very strange things about the Civil War is, although we sympathize with the cause of the North, right, in putting an end to slavery, what is strange is when you study the generals, the generals of the South were much more God-fearing men. And in many ways, they were much more respectable men. And so it is a very strange thing to study that war. Stonewall Jackson, if you read through his thing, seemed very likely to be a saved man. And he had a problem with falling asleep in church. He taught in a military academy, and the cadets would actually watch every Sunday for his head to start bobbing in church. And someone said to him, why don't you just sort of like slump down a little bit in your pew, and that way when you fall asleep, it won't be so noticeable. And he said, if I fall asleep against my greatest effort, so be it, but I will do nothing to encourage sleep. And so he continued to bob his head in church. But as I listened to this book on his life and about the Civil War, something I didn't know that I found interesting, that one of the biggest problems that both the North and the South faced was having all their troops arrive on time for the battles. People lagged behind, and it was a problem on both sides, to the point that there were some battles when like 30% of the army hadn't arrived yet. And you would think, certainly there were some people who were just marching slowly because they didn't want to get shot. And you would think the answer to that was, well, you just find the slow people and you shoot a few of them for insubordination and suddenly everybody arrives on time. But it wasn't that easy. Because many of those armies, and the Confederates in particular, those men didn't even have shoes. And they would get sick with dysentery. And so they were marching and running into the woods all the time to relieve themselves. And so there were many legitimate reasons that people weren't showing up. And nobody in the North or the South could figure out an answer to this because they couldn't keep up. And what we read together in Galatians chapter 5 is walk in the Spirit. And what that means is keep in step. Stay in the fight. Stay in the battle. And so how can you and I in this battle between the flesh and the Spirit, how can we not end up sort of deserting, lagging behind? We need to keep in step with the Spirit. We need to allow our lives to be controlled and guided by the Spirit, because God intends for us to stay in the battle, to bring honor to his name, to carry his banner into battle every day. And in the midst of that battle, that we might learn of him and be encouraged in our spiritual lives. Thanks for your time, and we'll just close with a word of prayer.